Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, in which the Lord teaches us to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. A petition that many regard as the most difficult in the prayer of our Savior. Maybe that's why the Lord Jesus immediately goes on to comment on that petition in verses 14 and 15, saying, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Taken by itself in isolation from the rest of the Word of God, it almost sounds like a cause and effect relationship. If you forgive men their trespasses, then your heavenly Father in return will forgive you your trespasses. It almost sounds like a species of salvation partly by works. And so tonight we want to carefully consider this petition in the light of the Word of God as a whole, and especially the teaching of Jesus Christ, looking particularly at the significance of the variation between Matthew and Luke. For Luke says that in this prayer we are to say, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us." And then the relationship between human and divine forgiveness. One of the things I've noticed many times in conducting funerals, part of which usually includes a recitation of the Lord's Prayer, is the confusion over these two terms. I remember not so long ago at the cemetery in Lark when we prayed the Lord's Prayer, and some of the people said trespasses and some of us said debts and debtors. And you will often find that that is the case, and you wonder which one is really correct, and you may also wonder why the Bible has this variation. Well, we need to remember, congregation, that our Lord Jesus Christ did not speak in his daily life the Greek language in which the New Testament was written by inspiration of the Spirit of God. No, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke a species of the Hebrew language called Aramaic. And like any other linguistic translation or transference of information, you will find that what one word means in one language is often hard to duplicate exactly in another language. It's therefore my conviction that when Christ taught this to his disciples, he used terms that really included both of these concepts. And so, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Matthew preserves one aspect of the meaning of that petition, and Luke, the inspired writer of the third gospel, he retains the other. Now, you see, a trespass is something that only exists where you have a fixed and absolute standard. 40 years ago, if you happened to be driving your car down the highway in the state of Nevada, and you felt like going 100 miles an hour, you could do that without any fear at all that the highway patrolman would stop you and give you a ticket. And the reason was that there wasn't any speed limit in the state of Nevada 40 years ago. Today, that would be a serious offense. In those days, it was perfectly legal. And like Paul the Apostle therefore said, where there is no law, there can be no transgression, for sin is a transgression of the law. And so in Luke's version of this fifth petition, he stresses the fact that we are to pray, "Lord God, forgive us our transgressions, our trespasses, our sins against your absolute standard called the divine law, even as we forgive those who trespass against us." The Bible says there is an absolute standard, and that is the law of God, which he revealed First by writing it in the heart of our first parents in paradise, and then later on revealing to his covenant people and writing upon the tablets of stone. And then it is the same law which under the new covenant he writes again in the hearts of his people. And the Bible tells us that if we transgress that law, even in one point, we have broken the whole law. That's how high and perfect and absolute that standard is. And that's why John defines sin as transgression of the law of God. So that's one of the aspects of this fifth petition. We are always to remember that we are people who have transgressed and trespassed against the holy and perfect law of Almighty God. The things that we ought not to have done because God Almighty, who made us, said we ought not to have done them, we have done. And the things that we ought to have done because God Almighty, who made us in His own image, wants us to do them and commands us to do them, we have not done. And so we have trespassed against His perfect and holy law. But that's not all there is to it, because when you have trespassed against the absolute law of God, you also incur a debt as a result of that transgression. The debt is what you might call the end result of trespasses against the law of God. For every infraction of the law of God, there is a guilt penalty for which God requires payment. And right there, we have to really take a good look at the time in which we live. Because I'm afraid today that the idea of objective guilt before the face of God has pretty much faded out of the picture, and the only guilt that people today seem to be aware of or conscious of is really in the realm of feeling. If you feel guilty, well, then you better do something about it. But if you feel good, then it's all right, no matter what it is you're doing. If you feel good and you don't feel guilty, then it's all right. So the whole idea of guilt today in modern American culture has been internalized and made entirely subjective. And I say to you that in the Bible, it's exactly the opposite. You may not feel guilty at all and yet be extremely guilty in the sight of God. And indeed, you may feel guilty when you are not guilty, objectively speaking, in the eyes of God. Because sin is a transgression of the law of God, and only transgression of the law of God really involves us in the debt of payment to Almighty God. And you can see that this is the case if you remember the Old Testament ceremonial law, which is our schoolmaster to teach us about Christ. Now you remember that in the Old Testament times there was a Day of Atonement. That was the high holy day of all the year in ancient Israel, and it was so because the high priest on that one day of the year was permitted to go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of God's people. Any other day he couldn't go in there. On that one day he was authorized to do so, provided he came clothed in the garments of his office and with the blood of the sacred atonement. And when that blood, which had been shed as a punishment due to sin, when that blood was brought in there and sprinkled on the mercy seat between the cherubim, then the guilt of God's people was removed by that atonement. And the thing that really strikes you if you stop and think about it is that no Israelite saw that except for the high priest. Your sins are being dealt with and you don't even see it. You're outside. You can't see what's going on there. I don't know how you feel about it. You might even be feeling, well, I wonder what's going on in there. That doesn't really touch the essence of the matter. What really counted was how God felt about your sin. And He felt bad about it because He was looking down through the cherubim at the law of God in the Ark of the Covenant. And the law of God was commanding and requiring and necessitating that the blood of sacrifice, which was the result of the punishment of sin, should be sprinkled there upon the mercy seat. And then God felt good. So it's what God felt that really mattered, not what you felt. You might have felt not nearly as bad as you should have felt about your sin, but that was secondary to the fact that God felt bad about your sin and did something about it. So when we talk about forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we are not fundamentally talking about guilt feelings, folks. We're talking about objective liability to the wrath and punishment of God, which is a result of our sin. Do you realize that you have incurred before the face of Almighty God the liability to eternal punishment in the agony of hell? You haven't even got through the ABCs of the Christian religion until you realize that. Been reading the biography of Archibald Alexander, but the original Archibald Alexander. And one of the things that characterized the great revival of that era in which he lived was that people were smitten with his overwhelming realization that they were guilty before God and that they had incurred a liability to his everlasting wrath and punishment in the depth of hell. That was often the precursor to genuine and true conversion. My, how things have changed. I can still remember some 40 years ago in college when I heard a famous American Methodist bishop. Stands out in my memory very vividly because he was a very excellent speaker. But he was talking about the death of Christ on the cross and about the whole, as he called it, primitive and medieval concept of the blood atonement. And he said something like this, and I'll never forget it. He said, if God would demand the blood of his own son before he would grant forgiveness to sinners, then I would have to turn to him and say, you dirty bully. And he went on to say, I cannot accept such a slaughterhouse religion. And you know, I even knew then, and I didn't know much then, but I even knew then that he had no part in the kingdom of God. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the reason is because there's a debt, and that debt must be paid. Whether you feel bad about it or not, whether you feel guilty or not, has nothing whatsoever to do with that aspect of the matter, which is that you have a debt before God and that debt must be paid or you cannot have part in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so when we pray this prayer, we are really praying, Lord God, forgive us our trespasses and the debts that are incurred before your holy throne because of our trespasses, even as we forgive those who have trespassed against us and have incurred a debt to us. Now that's really the dual meaning of this petition. What then is the relationship between being forgiven by Almighty God and forgiving those who have sinned against us? Well, in order to avoid the danger of falling into a works understanding of this text, we must remember, first of all, one all-important thing. It's obvious when you stop and think of it, but you can forget it if you look at this one verse in isolation, and that is the fact that Jesus Christ was speaking these words to his disciples. And who are the disciples of Jesus Christ? They are those who have been redeemed, or they are not disciples. They are those who already have the privilege of saying to the living God, "You are our Father. And we want your name to be honored and your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so we start from the premise that the people praying this fifth petition are already forgiven. And so it isn't really a matter of you first have to forgive your neighbor and then after that God is going to forgive you, but that you must have both of these as a reality in your experience as a Christian. Now you go through the Bible and you come to places where people are actually told what to do to be saved. You never hear anyone ever saying, "Well, you first got to go forgive your neighbor." The Philippian jailer in the middle of the night came and ran and fell down before Paul. And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul didn't say, "Well, you got to first of all forgive all these people that have sinned against you, and then God is going to forgive you." No, he said, "You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your house." When David was concerned about his own salvation, he didn't say, "Lord, please save me now because I've been busy forgiving other people." No, he said, "Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and renew a right spirit within me," and so on. Everyone who is ever saved into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is saved, first of all, out of pure and abundant grace. It's never as a divine response to something that he has first done that has God's approval. And we know that beyond any possible doubt from the parable we read tonight, later on in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus Christ talked about the ungrateful servant. Here was this man, he owed so much money there wasn't a hope in the world that he could ever repay it. And his master decided to put him in jail with his children and take all his property away from him. And there he would be in an absolutely hopeless and helpless condition. And so he fell down in front of his Lord and he cried out to him for mercy. And to his utter amazement, no doubt, his Lord had pity upon him and simply forgave the debt and let him go free. So the way Christ himself in his parable in which he is explaining the meaning of his own precepts shows that first of all, this man himself was forgiven. And then you know in the parable that he goes out and somebody in a like relationship to him comes and he is heartless and cruel. And the man falls down in front of him. You just are amazed that he could see that without remembering his own plight. But he doesn't even think about it. He only is thinking about that money this man owes him. And he is absolutely without pity and without mercy. And so he throws the man in jail until he is paid the very last farthing. And then you know what happened. Because this man showed that he had not been appreciative of the mercy of his master, the whole situation is entirely changed, and he is cast away from the mercy of his master. Clearly, Jesus is showing that God's grace is first. God's mercy to us is always the priority. But if we're really forgiven, if we've really grasped the grace of our God in a saving way, there is just no possibility that we could be so heartless in our dealing with other people. After all, we're still sinners. That's something else that we're going to see here in this prayer. And forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those that trespass against us. You'd never have to pray that if you weren't still a sinner. If there was not in every day of your life still that falling short, at least, of the mark that makes you, objectively speaking, liable to the wrath and punishment of God. So how in the world could you live out of the grace of God and His daily forgiveness if you yourself are so unforgiving as this unmerciful servant? You see, congregation, God's grace to us is not given to us like the $64,000 prize in one of the game shows on television. It's more like a deposit in the bank from which we are allowed to draw a little bit every day. So we are to come to God every day and pray not only for our daily bread, but also for the forgiveness that we need for that day's shortcomings and transgressions. And then, because we know that God is merciful and has promised to be merciful to us in Christ, we are to turn around and do the same thing to our brother. Did you ever get tired of doing that? Peter evidently did, for he said, "Lord, how many times? Seven? Is that enough?" And to our absolute amazement, Jesus said, "No, Peter, it's not nearly enough. It's got to be 70 times seven." Well, folks, that's 490 times. But I believe it's really meant to be endless, because that's the way it is with us and God. I've known a lot of people that have gone to glory, and I never knew a single one of them that wasn't praying that to their very last day. I never met a saint of God's in the church of God who thought that he didn't need forgiveness right up to death's door. And I don't think you will, and I'm sure I won't either. The very last thing you might breathe in this life is this very petition, "Lord God, forgive my transgressions and debts, even as I also forgive my debtors and those who transgress against me." So there's no contradiction in this fifth petition, for it's precisely the man who knows the wonder of God's grace to him who will also be able to manifest that grace to others. One of the great men of God in the history of the church, in my opinion, was the great Baptist minister Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If you ever take the trouble to read the man's biographical story, you'll find that at the height of his fame, he was often receiving some terrible slander and abuse. And yet the man was characteristically able to rise far above it. So one day someone asked him, "How in the world can you do this?" "Well," he said, "whenever I hear some of those terrible things that people are saying about me, I just remember that if they only knew me, they'd know that I'm a lot worse than that. They've never said anything about me that I haven't had to confess even more than that before the throne of my God. And I've asked him for mercy and forgiveness, and he's given it to me so I can give them the same kind of forgiveness." Well, congregation, I believe that that is what is really meant here in this fifth petition. "Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses and debts, as we forgive those who trespass against us and are therefore our debtors." Yes, that must live in the heart of the true believer. Nothing must ever blunt or eclipse within us the wonder of the unmerited favor of God which He has bestowed upon us. And out of that wonder and amazement, we are to do the same for others. The psalmist put it like this: "O God, according to Thy grace, be merciful to me. In Thy abounding love, blot out all my iniquity. Then in Thy way will I instruct those that transgressors be, and those that sinners are shall then return again to Thee." Our Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amen. Father in heaven, it staggers us to realize that there's not one person in this church tonight who hasn't richly merited eternal damnation in hell, a plight far worse than that depicted for us in our Lord's memorable parable. For we have sinned against the living God, and yet you have been merciful to us. You have sent your great high priest with his own precious blood into the Holy of Holies to lay it down before your holy eyes as a sufficient atonement for all our sins. And you have declared that we are righteous in him and adopted into your family and granted the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of sanctification. O Lord God, how could we then be heartless and unforgiving toward our brethren? Remove any such thing from us, O God, and grant that we more and more might exemplify in our lives that forgiving spirit which is but a faint image of your own most glorious attribute manifested in Jesus Christ our Savior. This we ask through his dear name. Amen.